What a powerful message. We could probably have just spent a little more time just singing that again a couple of times and then give an invitation. But alas, here I am. So turn to Ephesians chapter 6, where some of the truths we've just sung about in both Soldiers of Christ Arise and also in the last hymn, the truths are found here. Ephesians 6, verses 10 down through verse 17. We could probably read verse 18 as well. So Ephesians 6, let me read those verses, and then I'm going to read them actually in the New King James, which is what I preached from, and then also the New Testament translation by J.B. Phillips, which I think bring out some of the truths as well. And so listen to both of these as I read. Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 17. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And the other translation reads this way. In conclusion, be strong, not in yourselves, but in the Lord, in the power of his boundless strength. Put on God's complete armor so that you can successfully resist all of the devil's craftiness. For our fight is not against any physical enemy. It is against organizations and powers that are spiritual. We are up against the power that controls this dark world and spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. Therefore, you must wear the whole armor of God, that you may be able to resist evil in its day of power, and that even when you have fought to a standstill, you may still stand your ground. Wow, let me read that again. That was terrible. All right. Therefore, you must wear the whole armor of God, that you may be able to resist evil in its day of power, and that even when you have fought to a standstill, you may still stand your ground. Take your stand then with truth as your belt, integrity your breastplate, the gospel of peace firmly on your feet, salvation as your helmet, and on your hand and in your hand the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Above all, be sure, take your faith as your shield, for it can quench every burning missile the enemy hurls at you. Powerful passage of Scripture. Again, so we've been just taking a little time aside from a book study, talking through what I've termed life-shaping passages. And this one, from very early on as a new believer, realizing that had I not known it before coming to Christ, but certainly was aware of it after coming to Christ, that I was in the midst of a spiritual conflict, a spiritual battle that had been raging and has been raging since the dawn of time. And that conflict is far beyond anything that we can see. In fact, it's in much of the unseen spiritual world that operates this system that we call the world, the age in which we live. It was a very sobering thing to think about this warfare, and oftentimes it's easy for us to forget, to live as though we are just in a physical world with no dimension beyond that. And yet this passage calls this to our attention. And so as we open up this text today, I hope it will be a help to you, maybe a sobering reminder that you are in a midst of a spiritual conflict, whether you choose to be or not, whether you realize it or not, that battle is raging around us. And so it's my desire to remind you that we're in the midst of this battlefield, this raging spiritual warfare conflict, an unseen enemy, and that we as God's people must, as we're exhorted in this text, take on the armor of God, stand in His strength, and follow His commands as given in this text today. So let's pray, and we'll take our time to look through the text. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture, for the sober reminder that it brings to our to us as we live. We often forget. We try to manage our Christian life on very earthly terms. We think somehow that some of these things are old fables, not really meant to be taken literally. We have a very small view of this spiritual world and the conflict that is raging around us, though we may acknowledge it, we sometimes forget it anyway. And Lord, I pray that today, as we're reminded, that you would bless our time, that you would use it to instruct our hearts, that we might live soberly and righteously in this present evil world. We ask for your help to understand and then apply the word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As noted in the back of your bulletin, there are three straightforward thoughts that I find in this text. I'm not going to try to unpack everything, but really just bring a reminder to you about what it says. And again, I think be realistic in our understanding of what this means and how we're to go about living as a result. And so what we find in this text, we have, if you would, some verbs, action, if you would, for us. And the action that's mentioned in these verbs isn't, let's just say that they're passive in their idea. That is, it's not us doing the work, it's God doing it through us. So it is the power of God, it is His might, it is His strength. It is our responsibility to allow God to work through us, but that's where it ends. We're not some kind of spiritual giant. Secondly, there are reasons given for us. And so within this passage, you have, again, demonstrative conjunctions that are going to tell us why. Why is this necessary? Why do we need to be reminded of this and alerted to it and on guard because of it? And then there are the details that are outlined, which we won't get to, but it's there just so that you can say that I had a third point, all right? So, again, remind you that Ephesians was written by Paul. It was written by him likely when he was in a Roman prison, 60-61 A.D. It was written as a circular letter. That is, though it was written to the Ephesian church, it was meant to be circulated, and so there were many copies that were sent out, same message to other churches. And ultimately, as the inspired Word of God, it is for us today as well. So it's a circular letter. It's not real personal. It's describing the Christian conflict. The first three chapters of this book are doctrinal in nature. The last three are very specifically Christian living. And so it has a lot to do with our conduct from chapter 4 through chapter 6, which we find ourselves in here. So last week we were in chapter 2. It was in the middle of a doctrinal section. In this passage, we are in the middle of a practical section, really to the end of the practical section of this letter. And so in this practical section of the letter, what you actually find is from chapter 4 all the way up to this passage, you find that you could outline the entire letter, or the rest of the letter, chapters 4, 5, and up to this passage in chapter 6, with the word walk. Throughout chapter 4, 5, and 6, the word walk comes in. Walk and walk worthy of your call, chapter 4 and verse 1. Walk different from the world, chapter 4, verses 17. It says, don't walk like the heathen walk. Don't walk after the pattern of this present evil world. Or chapter 5 and verse 2, walk in love like Christ loved. And then in chapter 5 and verse 15, walk in wisdom. And so we find throughout this, and walking in wisdom, in the midst of the walking in wisdom, you have a challenge to the family, you have a challenge to the employee as they work for their master, and so all of it is practical wisdom in nature. And so when you come into this passage, one of the things that stands out, or at least should stand out, is that it doesn't use the word walk, but there's another word that comes in. Did you catch it when we were singing, when we were reading those two passages? It's stand, right? And it's repeated frequently in this passage. Not walk, just stand. Just stand within the power of God and take it on. So you'll catch that as we go along. But this is the power of God, and that's what is being emphasized in this text. Now, as to the reality of this conflict that's being addressed here, this takes place throughout the letter, and it was mentioned last week in chapter 2 when we were talking about the fact that before Christ we were servants of a different master, following the prince of the darkness of this world, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, right? So this isn't the first time Paul talks about this conflict that's going on, but now he's addressing it to the Christians in specific about this conflict and what they're to do about it, at least in how they are to respond to the nature of this evil that is lurking and is present. And so as we look at the passage today and open it up, I hope that, again, you will, through this, be sober-minded about it. Remember that we are in the middle of a conflict, a spiritual battle. The way this passage unfolds is one that should be, I guess, for you as a believer, for me as a believer, warned. We ought to look at this and realize that God is giving us this fair warning about the conflict that we find ourselves in every day. Whether we acknowledge it, whether or not our lives seem to be at peace, whether or not it seems like things are just kind of going along okay, we have to realize that there is this conflict. And part of the truths that we just sung about in those last hymns, especially the last one, there were some great imperatives, reminders that sometimes the ease of this present world is the deception that kind of lures us to sleep. And said we are to wake, right? As we are encouraged in that song, awake, don't sleep, because that's when the deceitful work of Satan sows the tares. That's when things happen, right? We shouldn't be asleep. We should be awake, alert, ready, vigilant, warned. Okay. Now you know I won't get to the third point. Can't even get to my first one. So the first thought that you find in this text is that is the action that's a part of it. And I suppose with all of the Marvel presentations that come up, for those of you who love watching the Marvel and the Avengers series, with all of the Marvel theater productions, we might get the wrong idea of what some kind of spiritual battle looks like. This is not the action adventure that you're maybe thinking about. That's not the production that's being spoken about here. In fact, it's quite contrary when it comes to our response to it. As you look at the action that's required in this passage, it may be summed up in, I think, three quick points. One, receive strength from the Lord, put on the armor of the Lord, and stand in order to withstand. Those are the directives that we have in this passage, and none of them are going gangbusters and attacking and you know, swords wielding and everything else. This is speaking of really the power that comes from God, as Pastor Ben reminded us, to receive every grace from Him, to be strengthened by Him, to find in Him the sufficiency to be able to stand, not in ourselves, not in our own inertia and response. And so as you look at this, you find this first directive, receive strength from the Lord. Verse 10, it says here, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And so one thing is unmistakably true in this text, and that is that we are completely helpless against this enemy and this warfare that would come against us. This adversary that we face, we cannot face him in our own strength or in our own power or in our own might. Any power that we have to be able to resist or stand against him does not come from ourselves. It can't be worked up by emotion or prayed down through some kind of spiritual frenzy. That's not it. It's God's power and his strength working through his children, infused and endued by him. And all of those words, strong, power, might, all have the idea is to clothe oneself with God's strength as one puts on a garment, or to be infused with the strength that he gives through what he has provided. Or the word might has the idea of the power or ability through which he gives us the latent power or the ability to be able to resist. So all of this comes from him. And it should be noted that the Greek verb tense is a passive, as I mentioned earlier. It's a present passive imperative, which means that it's a command imperative to obey. And the source of this power that comes from this command is something that comes from strength outside of ourselves. Passive tense means that it's something done to us, not by us. All right? And so we find in this verb this whole idea that we must stand in God's strength, that we must take his strength as our own to be able to resist and fight. And so it's not by merit, it's not by human achievement, it's not by action or power or strength that somehow is that we have in and of ourselves. It's the Lord's. It's the Lord's. It's not ours. It's so important that we resist the idea of self-confidence and self-trust. It's so easy to fall prey to that. I mean, you can look through scripture texts or examples or patterns. Think of Samson, right? When you think of the person Samson, you always think of the end of his life. But he was endued with power that God had given to him, a supernatural strength or power that was not his own. And insofar as, you know, when you see all of the children's color books, they have this, like, this He-Man, Mighty Samson, right? You know, he's buff, he's big, he's looks like he's been on steroids for, you know, number of years, all that, right? That's the way they portray him. And yet, when he is with Delilah, the Philistines tell her to find out where his strength comes from. Why? Because it didn't fit. That strength that he had wasn't obvious. He wasn't big and buff. Now he may have been strong enough, but he wasn't, like, there was something else there they recognized, right? And when he was no longer underneath the blessing of God, he was weak and impotent. He couldn't stand. It wasn't just physical strength. That's the point. So when he was depending on the flesh, if you would, it was incompetent to be able to defeat the Philistines. Only through God's strength did he have any power. And without it, he was nothing before them. And so you find that often with the armies of Israel, when they went into battle, when they were outside of God's will, when they were disobedient to his commands and they went out, they could have a large army and they would fall. And when they had a small army and yet were walking in the strength of God, they could accomplish great feats. All of that is a lesson for us as we come into this text to remind us that we're impotent, that we're not able to do anything, and that we shouldn't trust in the flesh, that we shouldn't put our dependency upon the flesh. And I wrote down a few applicational things when it comes to this thought, that we have to keep shifting our trust from our own competence, from our own ability, to faith in God, trusting in him and his power to deliver us from our own flesh and the struggles that we have, from the worldly passions that are brought in front of us, and from the satanic hosts that assail us as well. And so I wrote down just a few applicational thoughts. One, when I face difficulties in my life, my response ought to be to pray, not to scheme. I tend to scheme. I don't know about you. When something is coming that I can't seem to find out how to fix it, I try to plan. I scheme. I begin to work out my own way. But it ought to be that we come to the Lord in faith and dependence, looking to him for his deliverance, asking him for his help and his divine aid. Secondly, when it comes to my own family's salvation and sanctification and spiritual growth, you can't just have a system in place. That's not bad to have a system, but don't trust the system is what I'm saying. Don't trust the church and the church programs. No church can convert your soul. No church can bring about sanctification in your life. No, that doesn't mean you don't have programs. That doesn't mean you don't do those things. But we would be wrong. When we do our vacation Bible schools, we usually meet early in the morning before when we had morning ones, and now when we have an evening one, we should do the same as meeting together, praying for God to help us, right? Seeking him to do what we cannot do, because we can't, no matter how good the program, no matter how fine-tuned it is, no matter how great your disciplines in your Christian life might be, none of that will produce sanctification in your life. It isn't God doing it through his Spirit and his Word. This can't. That's the point. And that's what you can't trust in those things. God can use those things, but don't put your confidence in those things. So the psalmist in Psalm 20 this morning said, some trust in horses and some in chariots, but what? We'll remember the name of the Lord our God. We'll trust in him. Our confidence is not in man and in his power, but in the very power of God. So in the everyday tasks of life, I have to guard my heart from the sin of presumptuousness, thinking I got it, or I can handle it, or I've done it before, therefore I can do it again, right? I've done this before, it's nothing, we got this. Don't fall prey to those things. Put your dependency upon God. Trust in him. Our reply when seemingly good things happen should be to speak praise to God and to lift up his name through it, deflecting merit or self-trust or somehow disarming pride in its desire to take credit for accomplishments. So we have this tendency to trust in the arm of the flesh, and this passage is helpful to remind us that we should put no confidence in the flesh, that there is this battle raging. So first, as we find here, the first action is to be strong in the Lord and in the might and his power, right? The second, take on upon you, if you would, take upon yourself God's armor. And so here again, we see that the armor is not our own. It's not something that you, by virtue, produced, but rather it's God's armor that we're taking on. It's his, if you would, graces, as was mentioned earlier. And the command here is simply to take it on to yourself. John MacArthur, in his commentary, writes, "Put on conveys the idea of permanence, indicating that the armor should be the Christian's sustained lifelong attire." It's an aorist tense verb. And so it means that at a point in time, you put on the armor and you never lay it down. You never take your guard down. You keep the armor on, because at any point in time, the enemy may come. And just two quick notes about that armor as you look into the text. First, you put it all on, right? It says, take the whole panoply, the whole armor, all, every piece, all of it together, if you would. And so it's clear in this that the translation put on the whole armor, or wear the complete armor. And that suggests this matter that was mentioned before, this old word that comes out of the Greek, the word panoply, the entire or the whole armor. And the idea of this word actually has the idea to envelop oneself with. To put it on, if you would, the whole armor has the idea of the every little bit of it, the divine equipment and the completeness of it. Don't lack any single part of it. Is the idea here. And so first, take the whole armor on, and secondly, never take it off. Never. Which I think means not in your home, not in church. It's kind of amazing that I'm preaching on Christian conflict before we have our business meeting tonight, isn't it? Just kidding. All right, so no matter where you're at, no matter what time, you're in the midst of a conflict, a spiritual conflict. It's real, though you may not see it. And the enemy would love to get leverage in your life to push you away from the God who loves you, the God who saved you, the one who died for you. And so in the third part of this, it says to stand and withstand. And that's what I brought out earlier. But you find the emphasis of this text is clear. If you're looking for it at all, four times we see the idea of stand. Verse 11, verse 13, withstand, and stand is mentioned again. And then in verse 14, stand therefore. All right, so the simple point is that our activity in the battle, if you would, is to hold our post. To hold your post, to stand at your post, to be in a fixed position in the midst of the conquest, all right? In the midst of the contest, that you're holding your ground, not giving in or giving in. We live in a day of compromise. Well, that doesn't mean it's any different than when Paul wrote this letter, but we do live in a day of compromise and collapse, and we see the devastation all around us. Everywhere we look, we see the ravages of the spiritual warfare. Truth has been pushed to the sides by evangelical churches and the mainline denominations alike. Truth has been marginalized, pushed to the side, all right? And churches everywhere have become hollow echoes of the greater culture. It's true. And Christians have become no different than the culture around him. So it's not a mistake that Paul, in the midst of a practical section of this letter that says, walk not like the world, but walk like Christ, walk in love, walk in wisdom, throughout this passage ends up with stand. Verse The truth of the Scriptures today is exchanged for the desire to be relevant. And professing Christians are falling prey to the same vices that the culture around us. That's the way it is. That's the reality of the world that we presently live in. And here we have a reason why. Because there is this conflict. Satan is real. The demons are real. This isn't just some passage of Scripture you take as allegory and kind of make some spiritual things. He's a real being. And he was in the garden with Adam and Eve. He has millenniums of wisdom of his own. He has devices and things that he has to his ability to learn through and then work out his deceptive and deceitful plots. It's real. It's real. And if you are scared, maybe you should be. At least warned. Now, in God and in His strength, we need not fear. We can trust that God will deliver and does deliver. But the point is that there is this conflict. And so the power isn't ours. The armor isn't ours. And we are told to simply stand in the power that God gives and the power that He supplies. Doesn't sound very exciting. Doesn't sound like an adventure, whatever. It's not as thrilling as we'd like to make it, maybe. But then we see the reason why. And that's what comes next in this passage, really. What you find is the reasons given. The text in two places makes the use of a demonstrative conjunction. As I mentioned earlier, the word for in verse 12, the word that in verse 13 are both demonstrative. That means they're explaining why. This is the reason why you're to take on the armor and to do everything to just stand. And if you would, there's for us three reasons of why we need God's strength and His armor to stand. And they are as follows. First, because of the cunning nature of the enemy. He's real and he doesn't play fair. In fact, there's no such thing as fairness. Secondly, because of the spiritual nature of the battle. All right, so not only because of the fact that he is cunning and deceptive and sly, but because of the battle is not something that you can do anyway, in and of yourself. It's not a physical battle that you fight, it's a spiritual battle, and it's real. And thirdly, because of the grueling duration of the battle. All of these are provided in this text for us. Wherever we look in the Scriptures, we find these truths about this conflict that is going on. Sometimes God allows, if you would, the curtains to be pulled back and for us to be able to see in the Scriptures. And through the lens of the inspired Word, we get to see that this isn't just, as the text says here, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Right? So every once in a while, he just pulls it back and says, just take a little quick peek here. Right? I think of the servant of Elijah when they were in the city and the Syrian army surrounded the city that they were in. And the servant came and he said, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" Elijah said, "Well, I don't think you have to worry because those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And the servant was probably doing one of those, right? And then he said, "Lord, just open him his eyes. Help him to see." And for just a moment, the curtain was pulled back. And the hosts of the armies of the Lord were seen. right? And he went, oh, them, right? Them, yeah, them, them. Or Jesus. When Peter said what he said, and Jesus said, don't you think, or actually when he did what he did, not what he said, what he said, cut off the servant Malchus's ear in the garden when they were about to take him, and he said, put away your sword. Don't you think that if I wanted to, I could call legions of angels to come? I really don't need your sword. In fact, you're not helping, because this is what has been the will of God. I'm going to the cross to die for your sins. But the battle is nevertheless real. And so the reasons that are given are very clear in the text because of the cunning deceit of the enemy. And you find within this just three quick facts, and I'll mention them only in bulleted point. I won't bore you with all my details that I have, but we find, first of all, when it describes the power of this unseen enemy, that he is indeed powerful. He's, if you would, at the top of the list of the rulers of the forces of darkness. Legions of fallen angels hearken to his command to their own doom. The end is written. And yet, you might say, well, why does Satan still fight? You ever ask that question? What's he going to get out of this? I don't know. This is my own thinking. I don't find a scripture for this necessarily. But the chief characteristic of Satan was pride and arrogance. That was to his own demise and his own doom. And it's what resulted in his fall. But I don't think the pride and the arrogance has ever left. Now listen, we have the same pride. I have heard from more than one person that I've shared Christ with that said, well, you know, and I'm going to talk to God. I'm going to give him a word or two. Oh, really? Or I'm going to be in hell with all my buddies. Satan won't be able to handle me. Oh, really? We have the same arrogant strand from Adam that they had, and God would humble us to a point of dependence on him. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. So he's powerful, and he's destructive. He's not interested in anything but the destruction of the things of God. He doesn't, as I mentioned, doesn't play fair, but his power is to destroy. And if you want to get any picture of it, if God would simply just take his hand off for even just a moment, look what happened to Job when God said, okay, don't touch Job, but you can do anything else. Within a moment's time, everything that he had was destroyed. Right? Life, property, gone. This is just a little taste of his desire and his destructive power. Don't think that he would not do it. I think of what Peter was warned when Jesus said to him, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. And don't think he couldn't if God would said, you know what, go ahead and sift Peter. Okay, I need not fear him, but that doesn't mean I shouldn't realize that we are in the midst of this battle and the one who would like to destroy us will do anything that he has the opportunity to do to bring about that destruction. I need not fear because I'm in the hand of God, but you know, when thoughts come from out of left field, that come into your mind and heart, you go, oh, where did that come from? Sometimes it might be just your deceitful heart. We are bent towards sin, but sometimes those thoughts come from other places. And I think the scriptures would affirm this. So let me just say this. He's not only powerful and he's destructive, he's deceptive. The scripture says here very clearly the wiles of the devil. Methodia is the Greek word that's used here, and it means the trickery, the deceit, the deceptive plots, the cunning work that he does. And so let me just highlight these and then I'll be done, and I'll say a little bit more tonight maybe as we consider the text before our business meeting. That's a great lead us right into that time. So, but here's what you find in the scripture texts that are very clear about some of his deception that he does. He blinds the minds of the unredeemed, right? He blinds the minds of the unredeemed. Did you ever talk to somebody? There was a lady that was now with the Lord. Most of us would know Helen LeBeff, that were here. She came when we first started the church. Helen and her boyfriend, Gene, they were both beyond retirement years, living together. And both of them came to Christ eventually. But I don't know, between Claude and myself and probably others, Helen heard the gospel probably, I don't know how many times. I sat with her in her home. I shared with her the gospel as plainly, as clearly as you could share the gospel. Numerous times. And she didn't get it. And I was like, how can you not get this? Well, I know why. I mean, I do know why. Because Satan blinds the minds of those who do not believe, of the unredeemed. He blinds them. He tries to damage the testimony of the Christian. In chapter 4 of this letter of Ephesians, in verse 27, it says, don't let Satan get an advantage or a foothold in your life. He's seeking leverage to push you away, to allow you to open yourself up to sin that will bring about destruction. And so he tries to damage the testimony of God's children. He accuses God right from the garden. What is the first thing we see Satan doing? Is he accuses God falsely, right? And says, oh, really? Has God said? No. He's just trying to take away from you what would really be rightfully yours. What is really best for you. So he has always been, and he still always accuses God falsely. And we hear it today in our culture, don't we? Well, how can a God? My wife just had a question from one of the teachers she works with just this week, who knew of somebody who had all kinds of health issues and lost family members and now has her own health issues. And this teacher came to her with like 1 minute left on her break time and said, how come if God says that he doesn't give us more than we handle, how does he let this happen? 1 minute left. How do you answer that? How do you answer that? People still accuse God. Where does that accusation come from? Well, I could elaborate. I won't. He accuses God of being unkind, unfair, unjust, unloving. He minimizes the consequences of evil and conversely magnifies the pleasure of sin as being satisfying and long-lasting, right? He does. He did that in the garden. No, that's good. Go ahead. Go ahead, eat it. It's good for you. You'll enjoy it. And it will make you like God. Not exactly, right? But that's what he's been doing. And he still does. And if you think for a moment that he's not trying to do that with you, you're mistaken. You've underestimated the power of the enemy who would love to destroy you. He misuses the truth. He sells lies. He makes himself out to be good, right? The scripture says that he tries to make himself an angel of light, as though somehow what he has is good, deceptive. It's wolf. And on we find that he devours. So he is like that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Well, there's much more here. The warning, though, should be sobering. This conflict is going on. I have no power to stand against it without God and His working in my life. Through Christ, I can claim that power. But the admonishment is still the same. Stand. Stand. Take unto you the whole armor of God. Take it on. Stand in Him, right? In His strength, His power, His might. Don't trust your flesh. Don't trust your own strength. Put your confidence in the only one who can deliver you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and for the word here of warning to us. We do well to keep it in front of our mind, to not be lulled to sleep. He would love to get us just to be blissfully happy with our present successes and rest and just kind of sit as the world goes by. Father, we pray that you would help us to be the kind of people that are warned and apply the word to our lives and hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close by singing.